Well, good morning, Holden Village.
Good morning.
I love this. Any new people this morning to our Job gathering? Oh, one. We hope two. We hope you to catch you up. Three. Well, four. Yay, even five. You know, today will be a little confusing. but trust me, it'll be confusing for everybody. So, and if you don't leave Job confused, I've done you a huge disservice. If I don't get a chance to say this, which I hope I will remember to say at the end too, I want to say it at the beginning. It is so much fun to teach here because we're all struggling with this stuff together. And I love the interchange and ideas and thoughts that everyone has. And then people come up to me all day and they say, you know, I've been thinking about this. And those are the folks who won't say anything in class. But it gives me hope that lots of people are having these internal or private conversations. And I hope that that's part of what goes on when we all do Bible study together. So why don't we start with a word of prayer. God of all reality, we come together here once more, wondering and open, suffering and scared, hopeful yet tentative, filled with doubt and with faith, and oh, so many questions. Meet us here, Lord. Send your spirit, we pray, good Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So, yesterday we read through most of the speeches of God in Job. So, what are some of your reactions and ponderings, overnight reactions to the speeches of God? Both in terms of general observations and ponderings and all the questions we've had on the table, of questions of goodness and integrity, circle and line questions, questions of faith and suffering and prayer. Theodicy is one of those fancy theological terms that everybody who knows theology throws around, and everybody who hasn't gone to seminary hasn't a clue what we're talking about. And it just means questions about the justice of God. That, you know, why we don't say that instead of the word theodicy, I have no idea. Or the movements of Job we've been talking about, the lawsuit, the lament, the wisdom questions, the nature of creation, anything else. Have you been thinking about these things, things you want to share or ponder about out loud?
For me, when I approach Job, it's the forever problem of evil. How can a good God create a world where evil exists? And how can I say God loves me when I'm, it seems like I'm either getting myself in trouble or in trouble with somebody. But, and it just seems to me, you know, I'm asking where's the gospel in Job's answer? The contrast I would make between God's answer and Eliphaz and all his friends, in many ways they say the same thing. God's bigger and smarter and stronger, you know. And the only difference that I don't hear in God that I heard from the friends is you must have done something wrong, which to me always would be neat for pastoral care when I visit somebody in the hospital and then say, well, what did you do this time? A lot of comfort that would be. But the answer in one way seems to be, you know, I'm the papa, this is my house, you know, you do what I say. This is my usual response to my kids, you know. But the gospel I see in this, you know, not only that I know what's going on, so there is a call to faith, trust me. And the gospel I see is, you know, I take care of the buzzards, I take care of the wild goats, you know, I'll take care of you, sort of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, considering the lilies of the field. That to me is the gospel that I see, so that God can be trusted somehow.
Thank you.
But it's always easy to say.
Yeah.
When I'm in the hospital.
So God's answer feels still a little like the Friends things, except without the
judgment.
The judgment. Although some people read this and hear judgment, but you don't hear it. That's cool. And then what we talked about yesterday, for those who weren't here, is that these animals in this response are not the fuzzy animals. You know, they're not doggies and kitties and cows and domesticated animals. They're all the wild beasts and the unclean animals and vultures. And what's that about? So thank you. Yeah.
I thought the animal part was very interesting, I thought, because one of the responses to this is, well, God wanted to make us with free wills and with freedom. And that's always been a little less than persuasive to me, because it seems, well, can't you fix it? So we have free will and freedom and we're good, right? But yesterday when you thought about it in terms of the animals, I mean, what would the world look like if no animal ate any other animal? And what would be the nature of creation in that sort of a setting?
Yeah.
And that gives us a little different angle on it.
Right. And that's that challenge of God. All right, Job, you want to make a good world and shake out of your skirt all the ones that don't belong? Now, who's that going to be? Pretty soon, nothing's left. Right? Very cool.
It seems to me that Joe is a little bit of a control freak. And it almost seems that this whole story is about Joe learning that he's not in control.
Because
we start out with, he does everything right, he follows all the rules, and it's almost as if he's following the rules to say, see God, I do this, and then you're good to me.
Yeah.
That he's trying to control his life. And then he loses control over everything, and it's still all about him. I curse the day I was born, I wish I had never, I would that I could go back, and it's still all about Job being in control of his life. And then his friends come in, and they're like, well, if you'd been a little bit more in control, this wouldn't have happened.
So it's all about control.
Ooh, and then God's speech comes in, and God's speech is like this whole series of questions. Did you do this? Did you do this? And the answer to all of them is, God did it. Mm-hmm. God did it. God did it. And God claims all of these unclean animals who break the rules, as they see them. They break the spheres of heaven. And so it's almost as if God is saying, telling Job to be a little chaotic sometimes, break the rules, sin boldly, and that's okay.
Yeah.
Those arguments would all be persuasive if God had made the deal with Satan.
Yeah, we desperately want to know why God did that. And you know, of all the things that doesn't happen in this book, when we get to the end, HaSatan never comes back. So if there's one question in this book, there are many that are left open. That nagging thing we want, we will never get from this book. And how much in control are we? Do we need to know the answer to that?
Yeah.
Do we need to know the motivations of God in order to love God? Do God's motivations have to fit our view of the world in order for us to trust God? That nagging question, just, it's not going to let us go. Yeah.
I think the fact that we need to know the answer is a symptom of our desire to control.
Yeah, our need to know the answer is part of our need to control. Such cool stuff. Yeah.
The ostriches are still bothering me. To put it quickly, the rhetorical answer to all these questions in 38 and 39 seems to be no. Can you do all this? Can you do all this? Do you know how this works? Well, no, Job doesn't. But then God admits, you know, even I forgot to teach the ostriches how to take care of their young. You know, I didn't even get it perfect. You think you could do this?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not sure I like that.
You want your God perfect.
Well, I mean, at one level, I want to know that at least somebody has the system.
Right. And we want it to be a system, don't we? That's more than it. We want creation to be a system. Even if we don't understand it, the notion that chaos and unwisdom is part of God's creation doesn't seem, it doesn't fit with omni-God. Yeah, yeah.
Doesn't it also depend where we're at in life?
Yeah.
If things are going well, we can take the ambiguity and chalk it up to mysticism and say, I love living in this tension. But when I think about the men who call me the pastor, who are in prison, whose lives are utterly, completely chaotic, they want that answer.
They want
answers. Because they have, because they can't grasp anything.
Right. That is really helpful.
As a pastoral.
And it's probably as fine a fine of comment of those of us sitting in the room, all of whom are privileged people who can live with ambiguity, even for all the struggles we've been through. We are not the underclass. We are not the folks without privilege. And then we say, why do they like the evangelicals who give a more ordered vision of God? Well, order is very important. I mean, thank you. Yeah. That's a really helpful thing to say. Yeah.
I'm just still reflecting on that question about where is the gospel. It seems it's a book about justice and justification. If we're looking for not a gracious God, but a just God, then God turns it around and accuses us. And is this, if you want a God of justice, I'll be a God of justice and ask you. But I'm wondering, where is the graciousness of God? And God is also saying, I will take care of all of these mangy creatures, and I might even take care of you.
Yeah.
So there is still a kindness of God that comes through.
Nice. So part of that is, what God do you want?
Yeah.
Do you want the God of justice, or do you want the God of mercy? And we usually say, yes. And of course, scripture also says, yes. And we're like, and how does this work? Nice. Well, let's think about some of these things together. What do we learn from the speeches of God? And you know, I'm going to say stuff that I've learned and I think we learn, and then again, we'll come in this together. Four lessons for me from the whirlwind. One, we're not alone or even central. That notion that creation is bigger than humanity. We're so used to a vision of creation in scripture where humanity is the apex, you know? So you get these statements like, Behemoth is the first of all God's works, and we say, wait a minute, that's us. So that notion that we're not alone or even central, and that God sends rain for the desolate land, it's hard.
I was thinking yesterday, this is a Copernican book in that way.
Huh.
Because it shifts our just like Copernicus shifted us from the center of the solar system, this shifts us away from the center of the solar system.
It sends us, it's a Capernaum book. Ooh, what an image. Yeah, yeah.
I think Father Capon and Rabbi Kushner have some fun things to do with this. You know, the world's red of tooth and claw. Who are you going to root for, the rabbit or the fox? You know.
And you say yes.
Yeah. And the other is that, you know, you fall off a building, and why didn't God intervene? He says, well, if you cut the laws of nature or gravity, uh-huh. Whoosh, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Everything flies, you know. Yeah. So.
Nice. So two, the best way to think about creation is admiration rather than justice. You know, it's kind of, God so loved the world, can we give it a try? Can you just love the world as it is? That, for me, is the mountain goats. You know, or can you even love watching the vulture eat the blood? That's a tough thing, but we're learning to do that. Or admire it. God is parent to all the cosmos. If we had tons of time, and maybe if we were a smaller group and stuff, I'd have everybody take out their Bibles and go through all the speeches of Job and underline all the parenting words. And it's then it gets to be a really interesting conversation. Which words did you underline that you thought were parenting words? But you go over the details of these speeches, and there's all this stuff about God siring and giving birth. So God is mother and father of creation. This God providing sustenance and care. God, all the food things, and the caring for the animals. God restricting where necessary and granting freedom where appropriate. So the rules, the bounds, that's a parenting kind of thing. God disciplining and bragging, you know. Hey, have you looked at my raven? Have you looked at my Leviathan? That notion of parenting. And if the primary metaphor for the animals and their relationship to each other and their children and God's relationship, then we are just driven to think, what is a parental, you know, if you start thinking of God as parent, what does that mean? And then start asking questions about justice in your relationship with your children or your parents. And it's, a parental relationship isn't defined by law. Well, it's not that it doesn't have laws in it. It's just, it's just not defined by law. And each, you know how you treat each kid according to the needs of that kid? Well, that's sort of the picture here. And of course, they come into conflict. And the invitation to Job is to say, I'm a child of God, just like all these creatures, even Behemoth and Leviathan. And that clue is, when God says, I made Behemoth as I made you, right? And Job always saying, well, am I like Leviathan? And God says, well, yeah, you are. And guess what? Leviathan's my kid, and I'm proud of Leviathan. I'm proud of chaos. Whoa. And of course, the problem crops up when you're a kid, that there are other sisters and brothers, and you want to be center of the universe. And there's all this sibling rivalry going on. And the earth and the sky and the mountains, I mean, it's not so much this romantic thing about nature, we're being related to nature, as the chaotic and violent part of being related to nature. We are like Leviathan. And instead of thinking, what God does to Leviathan is kill. This says what God does with Leviathan is love, or admire, or say, when Leviathan spews out fire from Leviathan's mouth, that's cool. So who else spews out fire from his mouth? You know? Most of us. Yeah. So it's a very unsentimental view of parenting. But it's parenting nonetheless. And it also means, you know, we can get divorced from our spouses, but you can't get divorced from your folks, much as you might want to sometimes. You can't undo your parental relationship. So that opening lament of Job. Anybody want to say anything about that parent? Does that work for you? I have colleagues who say I'm full of garbage when I start talking about parent stuff and Job. So I'm open to accusations of full of garbage. Yeah.
Well, I'm not here to accuse you. The first parenting image I saw was when Job was crying out and saying, you are both my judge and my advocate. And I thought, that's the cry of the teenager, that who else do I have to turn to but you, and I'm hating you.
Oh, that's nice. Yesterday, I think she's gone. There was a woman who worked in... with kids and psychology, and now I'm going to get this all messed up, and neuroscience, and talked about how holding an infant creates their sense of being. I mean, we all know that in certain ways. You know what happens to refugee or to deserted children who never get help. And so she said, when we started reading that thing about God swaddling the sea and holding chaos, swaddling chaos. It's just such an, what happens to chaos when it's swaddled? It's such an amazing thought. So one more, that the priestly vision of creation is flawed. And by priestly vision of creation, I'm primarily talking about both Genesis 1 and Leviticus, both of which I love. So this is one of these moments where if we were studying Genesis 1 together, I'd tell you all the wonderful things about it. And now the way Scripture works, you also have Job, which comes in with his critique of Genesis 1. So this isn't a rejection of Genesis 1, it's just saying yes, and yes. The first and most obvious thing is in Genesis 1, we're the apex of creation, and we get to rule over, you know, we're given the job of being sovereigns over all creation, which in fact, you look around the world and we are given that job, so I'm not actually claiming that we aren't. But in Job, it's, no, Job, you're just in it with everybody else. Much more of a circle of creation, or what was the Capernaum creation. The other one, though, is, I think, harder for us to see, this critique of an ordered creation where everything has its place and there is a system. In Job's view of creation, in God's answer, the unclean is not outside of God's purview. It's not disturbing the order of creation. God is God of the unclean and the chaotic, as well as God of the tame, right? God is God of the wild and the free and loves it. We're so used to saying that what creation is in Scripture is ordering the chaos. And here's a vision of creation where chaos is part of God's creation. It's so astonishing.
So you're saying that the Leviathan law is really not valid?
Well, he's calling into question the view of the world that underlies that Levitical law, that says we are very tempted when we hear the distinction of clean and unclean to move from it being creation distinction to a moral distinction. Now, whether Leviticus actually does that or we do that, there's different opinions. In fact, Mary Douglas changed her mind halfway through her career about this. But if, which is the human tendency to say, if something is unclean, it's bad and morally corrupt. Right? And this view is saying, no, the unclean is just Part of those I admire, says God. I admire the vulture who drinks the blood of the slain. You know, yeah.
So part of what this is, I think, is that God's the God of randomness as well as the God of order.
Yes.
And but it's a false distinction to look at order versus chaos, or order versus randomness, and see those as polar opposites. Because in fact, you know, you can create systematic processes. I mean, you and I can do this, man, okay? You can create a systematic process that produces something that looks like it's absolutely orderless and random, but in fact it's not. And so I think that, and it's an understandable distinction and polarization that we've created in the way we think about these things, but it's really not true.
Yeah, and I love modern physics. And all the wonderful. I can't do it. I actually do somewhere hiding in the bowels of my computer have some of these pictures that modern physics come up of what systems look like, and of course they're all like that. And so, and even Genesis 1 that seems so ordered, people have done outlines and, you know, when does it say it's good and when doesn't it and how does this all work? Even that liturgical Genesis 1 is not as ordered as it looks. So it's kind of your point, that even when we think there's order, but it's not just what Scripture says, it's what we think it says. And we're always, when we say God is creator, we want God having put a system into place by which we mean an ordered system. So back to your ostrich. That doesn't fit to my notion of God and creator, right? With an ordered system.
I wonder if we aren't helped here by moving out of the realm of language into the realm of art, or specifically into music. Because, you know, there are various forms of music, and you know, you can look at something like Bach, which is so ordered and also so beautiful. Uh-huh. And you can think, oh, this is God.
Yeah.
But you can also look at jazz, which is ordered in one way, patterned anyway, but is also completely improvisational in its pure art form. And it doesn't suggest that perhaps God is making it up as he goes, but maybe God is making it up as she goes. You know,
exactly.
At the same time. And so you have to ask yourself questions about, you know, then you know, the Job suggested things about humanity and human free will and all those things, then come into it. Because if we do choose things, and then God chooses to weave the theme around what we choose and do something different with it anyway.
Yeah, music, improvisation.
And it creates a much more dynamic image of God than simply the God who does things and we...
Okay, we now need a new picture. It could be another theme for Holden, right? God as jazz musician. And probably we need a group of God being jazz musician, right? We need a trinity of God being jazz musician. Because a single God being jazz musician will never cut it. That's a joke.
If you think for a moment about Michael Crichton's work and in all of his books, he has this tension between chaos and order, and he would propose that that line of tension is creativity.
Yeah.
And that you fall off of that creative line either into chaos and or into order, but to be creative, you have to maintain the tension between the two. So it kind of makes me think, you know, you just need both of them.
You need both of them. You know, there's two different prime metaphors for creation. One is that God orders the chaos, and the other is that God stirs up the still waters, right, and creates movement. Both of them are there in Genesis 1. I have to come back and defend Genesis 1. I'll get to you in a sec. My kids were going through some deep psychological problem times, and my son and his wife, and she said to me, you know, when her husband, my son, has troubles, everything's chaotic, and what he needs is order. And when she gets into trouble, what she needs to do is sleep and get away from it all. And she needs somebody to come and wake her up and get her moving. So this thing we're talking about cosmically, it seems to me, is also about mental health. It's right in there. And that's your creativity. To be creative, you both need to move and to have order. Yeah, yeah.
Lady back there.
One, okay, I'll get one, two.
What's been occurring to me while we've been talking is that I love God's answer apart from the narrative that it's set in. If I were just to read the poem of God's answer, it's totally moving, this vision of creation and this vision of human beings being one small part of this much larger picture and mm-hmm. taking delight in that. And so it's almost as though the author were using this narrative about Job as an excuse to answer a totally different question that's not the questions we talked about.
Thank you. We should still be bugged.
Yeah.
Yeah, because we can't forget the context, the real context. Thank you. We'll come back to that. I'm going to move on in just a minute.
That's a little what I was heading towards. Beautiful discussion, but I'm more linear. So now are we saying that, you know, God took the dare from Hasatan because he was really busy with all our other brothers and sisters?
Yeah.
Hasatan was nagging in his ear, and he was like, sure, whatever, go ahead. And suddenly Job lost everything.
Oh, thank you both. I mean, if we are too comfortable right now, we've forgotten. And the temptation is always in this book to rest, just like getting to 19, and I know that my Redeemer lives, and then we don't have to worry about what Job said anymore. And so if you get too comfortable, we're killing ourselves. And we're right back where the friends are. We're friends again. Okay. Oh, isn't this fun? Okay. So we've sort of been doing this, thinking about all of these one of the claims I want to make, and it gets to this, but I may be getting too comfortable, and at the end I hope you make those same two speeches again. I think there is something that goes on here that comes back to Job, and it has to do with transformation. And I want to talk with you now about three different things about transformation. I mean, when we look at this, we start saying, okay, God's concerned and cares for the wild and the chaotic and the unclean. They're at the center of God's concern. And so it is with the leprous, unclean, lamenting Job. God is with him also. And we might discover that. But one of the questions of the book is Job comforted by that? Does Job discover in God's answer or hear in God's answer the kinds of things we've been hearing? Does it work as answer, counseling, whatever? And the way I want to talk about this is three levels of transformation that I think go on in Job's life. I think Job learns to think differently. I think Job is affirmed and transformed in his relationship with God. And then finally, I think Job learns to live differently. And I want to go through each of these one at a time. So here we go. Transformed in thinking. Carol Fontaine says that Job's been on a shaman's quest. I love that image. And that he is healed. Okay, you say, he's healed. How does that work? And she says this, and she's quoting from James Octoberg. Health is an intuitive perception of the universe and all its inhabitants as being of one fabric. Health is not the absence of pain. Health is expanding beyond one singular state of consciousness to experience the ripples and waves of the universe. That's not one's usual notion of health. That there is, in fact, some comfort to thinking, I've got brothers and sisters, and taking yourself out of yourself. I think maybe you might speak to this more clearly, Eric, but being in prison, one of the horrible things of being in prison is not being able to commune with the outside.
Right.
It's the being cut off from nature as well as family. And so you said the other day, they had no way of knowing that other things were going on in the world because their days are all the same, you know? So part of health is having a larger world.
That's right.
I think we see this in Job with his first answer. He says, I know you can do all things to God. He says, I know that you can do all things, and then no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then in these answers, Job is always quoting God. There are no quotation marks in Hebrew, so you have to kind of do this yourself. He says, he's like quoting Job, God, you said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job responds, therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And continues, here I will speak, quoting God, here I will speak, I will question you, and you declare to me. And God, and Job says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And then he says, therefore, and here we go. Are you ready for a Hebrew ride here? Verse 6, which we have no idea whatsoever what it says. Well, I mean, we have lots of ideas, I should say. What it says in Hebrew is, therefore, anybody who can do the Hebrew up there, which probably is three people in this room, but I'll try. It says, Al Kane, therefore. That we all know. Every translation says, therefore. And now we're done. Then there's this verb. And the verb could be translated, I despise, I retract, I recant, I reject. And then there is no word myself anywhere in this, right? So the usual NRSV, NIV, RSV translations, it says, therefore I despise myself, I think is one of the worst choices we could make. Because there is no myself in that sentence. Therefore, I something. And then the next word, which is the word Nahum, can mean repent or be comforted. Either one. Oh, joy. And then we have this preposition. Prepositions are always the trickiest things in any language because prepositions can be, they have such a broad way of bringing things in. The preposition here is al, and it can mean against, it can mean concerning, it can mean in or of or upon or any number of other things. And then it says dust and ashes. So what does this say? Does it say I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes? I don't think so. I retract what everything I've said because of what you've said, and I repent in dust and ashes? It's possible. Therefore, I recant and relent. You put the two verbs together. Being but dust and ashes. Who am I? I'm dust and ashes. Therefore, I recant and relent. Possible. Therefore, I recant and repent of dust and ashes. There, dust and ashes isn't who I am. Dust and ashes is my state of being in mourning. So, therefore, I recant and repent of being in mourning. Therefore, I recant and repent. And now that takes all not as a preposition, but a noun. That means child, a child of dust and ashes. Therefore, I despise and repent of dust and ashes. Therefore, I recant and change my mind concerning dust and ashes. Therefore, I reject and am comforted over dust and ashes. Therefore, I reject and I am comforted concerning dust and ashes. Translation is interpretation. How is Job reacting to this speech of God? Anybody want to vote? I don't know. But something's happened. Something's happened so that Job is different listening to God's speech. And causes him either to think about himself differently or where he is differently. That we know. He is transformed in thinking. I think he is also transformed, both affirmed and transformed in his relationship to God. One of the questions we keep pushing in this book is this question of true piety. True piety, what does pious speech look and sound like? Job's friends assume that pious speech always means we will praise and trust God and defend God against the assaults of the impious. Right? When you say these terrible things about God, Job, we'll come in and set you straight. And they believe they have a lock on God, while Job wails and laments and accuses God, and also speaks to God directly and personally about his own suffering and the injustice of it all. Now let's look at God's real final speech, because the final speech isn't the ones we've looked at. It's this one in 42. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz, all right, one of the friends, the Temanite, I always want to say. And what does God say? My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. Why? Because you have not spoken of me, or probably a better translation, to me, what is right, as my servant Job has. And it goes on. And my servant Job shall pray for you. And I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. I just love this. So much stuff here. I always pay attention when God says something twice.
Doesn't that kind of interfere with your concern about the sound of music somewhere in my youth and childhood? Because here, God is saying, but for you, Job, I won't visit upon you the problems of your wrongdoing.
He doesn't actually say there's problems of his wrongdoing.
He's talking about their folly.
Their folly, the friend's folly.
Their folly, right.
Friend's
folly. Saying, because of you, Job, I'm not going to do bad things for them because of the bad things they did.
Right, right. We are, this book is filled with a series of traps for us. A series of always coming back, circling back again and again to our need for justice and the theory of just retribution. It's constantly pulling that and pushing it and pulling it and pushing it. And here we're back at it again. But the category is interestingly folly and wisdom more than good and evil. I mean, it's a kind of interesting, because of course they're thinking in terms of Proverbs. But it's good. You're right. You're right.
I'm hoping the Lord gives the same command to the Jobs I've been a pastor to over more than 43 years to pray for me. And
right. Pray for me. Right. And now you pray for me. That's nice. I think one of the stunning things here is that Job's speech is declared by God to be true and pious. Job's lament is pious, whereas the pious speech of the friends is declared to be wrong. And is that because they thought wrong? Well, maybe in part, but it's also who they speak to. They're busy speaking to Job, Job's busy speaking to God. And also, it is that Job spoke the truth. Job spoke about where he was truly and that God's justice wasn't there. And it seems to me that often when we talk about the power of the lament, we say, oh, isn't God gracious? God lets us cry because God is merciful. And I hear this about laments all the time, you know? Our God is so gracious that God can even hear when we scream at God. This doesn't say God's being gracious about the lament. God says lament is telling the truth. Right? You not only get to lament, you've got to, because that's true speech. I love this. Now, my favorite category to hear all of this in is the theology of the cross. So, Fred, thank you. It is true that the theology of the cross belongs very much to the doctrine of God, you know, giving us a glimpse into the divine heart. But more than this, I think of the theology of the cross not just as an answer of theology, but a way of doing theology. That how we speak and how we come to know God is the key to understanding God rather than what we say about God. And so a theology of the cross is about no lies, no cover-up, telling the truth, living the truth, calling things what they are. There's no shortcut to God that bypasses the cross. And what Job says about and to God is true. And the truth is revealed in his suffering, but not the way we thinkers like to say. Job actually doesn't think any more clearly than his friends do. He actually is stuck in the same thought pattern. But the truth of his suffering forces him, albeit quite reluctantly, to depend on the mercy of God. Because none of his answers make sense. So it's like his faith, albeit hidden beneath the doubt and the anger, is what saves him. It's this, when he screams and laments, then he's in relationship to God. And what he wants is answers, and what he gets is God. And what he gets is God hidden in this remarkably odd encounter. One of, I think, the most inscrutable mess of God there is. And God's always hidden underneath God's opposite, including this God in the whirlwind sounding like a nagging parent. So it's that Job speaking truly cannot be separated from Job's experience of suffering. That's part of his true speech. Fred Rees talks about a theologian of the cross being a crushed theologian. And I love that expression, grasped by the cross, engrafted by the Spirit into Christ. We're not done yet. We're almost done, so I got to do this. This transformed in living in life. Job's actions are very tied into his moral outlook. If you read, which we didn't, that one thing about I took care of the widow, I took care of the orphan, I was always respected in the gate, all this stuff. His picture of the righteous life is the picture of a patriarch, right? Who is in control, is good to the poor, who does justice and loves mercy, and is a circle and a line, and just an all-around perfect person. And tells those bad people where they belong. And what does he learn? Finally, he learns he's not a category of the bad and the needy. He's a category of the outcast and the sinner. Well, that's my word, our word. What he says, he knows he's a leper, and he becomes a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. And that's how he's a child of God. So he becomes identified with the outsider, the one outside the circle. That's got to change his whole worldview. Now, how do I know that it changes? How do I think that I know that it changes his worldview? Well, we're going to look at the very end of Job. And the very end of Job is what drives most people absolutely nuts. We go through all of this, and then he gets all this stuff back, except, of course, his dead children, and we're supposed to be happy? Aren't we right back into the theory of just retribution and Sound of Music, and we get back what we deserve? And it's almost impossible not to read the answer, to get stuck back there. But I'm going to try something else. One of the things a student of mine once told me is one of the most, well, all right, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read it, and then I'll come back and talk about it. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then there came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Habuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughter. And their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children 4 generations, and Job died full, old and full of days. So I'm just going to talk for a few minutes here. The first action of his transformed reality is that he prays for rather than judges his enemies. He becomes the intercessor he's been praying for. And the intercessor isn't for him, but for these friends. And his prayer is accepted. Also notice that he's no longer called a circle and a line. He's no longer called, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then perhaps you noticed what's missing from his list of possessions. Anybody notice anything listing? This is an answer, a question that I want the right answer to. I hate asking questions like that.
His wife?
The servants. He doesn't get any servants. We hardly ever notice that, right? But isn't that just fascinating?
Is he cured of his leprosy as well?
Never says he's cured of his leprosy.
Well, it says it when they came to his house and ate with him. If he were a leper, they wouldn't do that.
Do we know that they wouldn't do it? Maybe they're transformed too. Yeah. It never says he's cured of his leprosy. And then he's got 3 daughters. And instead of centering on the sons, as it does in the first part, these daughters all get names. And they get inheritance. How's that for a transformed patriarch?
Is his wife pleased with him now?
We don't get his wife back, and we don't get Hasatan back. But we do think, presumably, he's still a leper. So restoration and healing are not all they seem to be.
Although would he have lived 100-some years with leprosy?
I don't know. Maybe. It's this fairy tale ending is a pretend fairy tale ending that's also a transformed ending, right? And yeah.
I had never noticed before that the way he gets his wealth back is that everybody
brings him stuff.
They bring him stuff. It's like his loved ones and his friends and relatives show him charity.
Yeah.
And so it's this kind of humbly receiving, or, you know, I mean, that just blows me away.
Yeah.
That it's receiving back from the community.
Yeah. And again, this notion, in fact, as I hadn't thought about it before this discussion right here, of a transformed community, not just a transformed Joe. You know, that they sit with him when he's still a leper, and that they bring him stuff. Yeah. Somebody else. Yeah.
Well, he goes from being kind of the John Wayne independent, self-made man to one who is truly interdependent in this web of relationships.
Yeah.
To Jimmy Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life.
Or to the movie. Or to the movie. Where you just have a totally, just because of your new sense of community, you have a totally transformed life where you speak and do the truth in ways you had never imagined before. I was thinking we should maybe end, I was going to have a discussion, but we haven't been having this unbelievably rich discussion, though we could just look at that picture for a while. But I thought we'd maybe end by singing. So I have.
Can I ask a question before you get to your conclusion, please? Why does everyone talk about the patience of Joe?
Isn't that just disgusting? Because they didn't get past the prologue.
Why do they call hospitalized patient?
There's a historical probable answer to it, but I think that one is true. Probably the folktale of Job that this whole book is built into and around and through was about a Job who had everything taken away, and God, you know, was testing him to see what he was righteous, and he turns out to be righteous, so he gets all his stuff back. And that's probably the patient Job. And in comes our poet, who takes that old fairy tale and turns it on its head to be a theology of the cross instead of a theology of glory, and just brings us along for the ride. Yeah.
Is there any possibility that this last part here was added on later?
Oh, do you think so?
I think it came first.
I just feel this guy, this author, woman, playing with us all the time, and the ending that tempts us to think he's getting everything back, and that we're right back into the theory of just retribution, and HaSatan lost his bet and God won. We're so tempted to think that's what it is, and it's always those details that turn it on its head. So this to me feels just like our poet. It feels just like our poet. Yeah, yeah.
I guess that's what I was going to ask, that it seems like that this echoes probably the original ending of the folktale.
Right.
All the details.
Right. Right. And he lived 120 years and, you know, got back more children than he ever had and all of his possessions. And but that's the folktale ending. It's the, and he names his daughter and gives them the inheritance, and he's not really cured, and he doesn't have any servants, and he prays for his enemies, and he, you know, all, and the community is transformed, and he's no longer Papa Patriarch, and neither is God.
It's a fractured fairy tale.
It's a fractured fairy tale. So let's sing, and then we'll go. Can somebody help me with those sacred head notes? Paul?
Oh, God, my Lord.